All right. What I want to open with is kind of give you an idea of what the sermon is going to be about is to start with the word experience. So an experience, to define it, is to be able to test out, to be able to put something on, to try it out. It can mean a knowledge that you gain from an experience. And we have in our lives various experiences that we go through, experiences of great joy, experiences of great sorrow. There are experiences that we go through where other people can't possibly relate to those particular experiences. And that's why you hear people say things like, I just couldn't imagine what they're going through. And so experiences can be things that we can both relate to, and they can be experiences that we can't relate to. So an example of experience that we can all relate to is if you've ever been to a fair, they have various rides. The ride we used to ride growing up was called the Zipper. I don't think it's even legal anymore. It's extremely unsafe. But for the purchase of 4 tickets, you could ride the Zipper and everybody could share in that experience. And remarkably, in Christianity, there are verses that speak about experiences. And in Ephesians 3:6, Paul uses this phrase, fellow partakers of the promises of God. And so there's these verses that, as we read through them, they speak of an experience that, even though we're not the one that wrote that verse, we can relate. We can really have a relation of the heart in what that author is talking about. And I want to give you all a few just to kind of get your mind where I'm going. So we think about, say, 1 Peter 1:8. And I'm going to kind of go through these if you don't want to turn there. Peter says this, you greatly rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So joy unspeakable. So the Christian, even though we didn't write this, we have an experience in our heart through our Christian life that we can relate to this kind of text. Or we think about in Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, in his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Or we think of David in Psalm 94, 19, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. David again says in Psalms 43, 4, God is my exceeding joy. In Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became a joy and the delight of my heart. A famous one, Trevor mentioned there's a book written on this one that he has, Psalm 19, 10. The judgments of God are sweeter also than honey drippings. And so just to kind of give you an intro into what we're talking about this morning, there's these verses that that speak to the heart of the Christian. And they are verses that as we read them, we really can relate in our heart and think of times, say the one about the honey drippings, that when we read the Bible, it really was a sweet taste to our soul. And so, before we begin, I'll open us in prayer, and then we'll be in Luke chapter 1, verse 53. Lord, we do pray that you would continue to be with us this morning, where we pray that this word would be a help to the saints. Lord, we pray that it would be a living word to all who are here, Lord. We pray for the Spirit that it would do its work and bring about conviction. We pray for the application, Lord, of the word to all the hearts that are here. Lord, help us in this endeavor, we pray. Amen. So if you will turn to Luke chapter 1, 53. Luke chapter 1, 53. So this is Mary's famous song. And she says, "He has filled the hungry with good things and has sent away the rich empty-handed." She's quoting there Psalms 107, which we read this morning during prayer time. So first I want to start with the word hunger. And as I thought about this word, it's clear that to hunger for something means we have to hunger for something specific. So a lot of times we just in general say, you know, I'm hungry. But with my children, if I say, "Oh, you're hungry, do you want some broccoli?" They would say, "No, I don't want broccoli." And I could go down a long list of things and they would say, "No, no, no, I don't want that." So there was something particular in their mind that they're hungry for. If you're pregnant or ever been around someone who's pregnant, they even use a kind of a trendy pregnant word that's called cravings. And they will have a craving for something. And it's typically something that you don't have in the house. And it involves a long trip. You know, I want M&M Blizzard, you know, or something like that. And so, but it's something specific to that there are desires. So to have a hunger is to long for something very specific that you don't have. So if we go deeper and we think about what is Mary talking about here, a hungering for the soul. So she's going beyond just material things and into her heart. And we think about Psalms 107. And just to kind of give us a peek into what she was thinking about, I'm going to turn there. Psalm 107. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 9. To kind of give us an idea of what was on Mary's heart when she said that. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in the desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. For He has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good." When I was thinking about this verse, to try to think of this hungering for the soul, there's this movie that I really like, Pride and Prejudice, and it's based on a Jane Austen book. And if you're familiar with it, there's the main character is Mr. Darcy, and Mr. Darcy is extremely well off. He has a vast estate. He has a huge inheritance. He's going to inherit a lot of money. He pretty much has everything anyone could want. And he lives in a house that you may see on like Downton Abbey type place. So just vast estate. Has everything that a man could want. Well, he goes with his friend to this ball. And while they're at the ball, He's just very kind of bored and seems very disinterested in the whole thing. People are dancing and singing and getting to know each other. And he just seems very out of place with everything. Well, then enters Miss Elizabeth into the scene. And all of a sudden, as the movie kind of goes through, you realize that the man who had everything now becomes extremely bankrupt in his heart because he does not have Miss Elizabeth. And he has this famous line when he actually proposes to her the first time, where he says, "End my agony," in his proposal. And so it's an interesting thing. So when we think about hungering for something, it's important that we think about this. It's a specific thing in nature. That someone can have many things in their life, many good things in their life. And when we think about a hunger for the soul, this is something that is very specific. There's a longing, a thirsting that Mary is referring to, a hungering in the soul. And when it's a hungering of the soul, we realize this is not something that we can satisfy in our own strength. It's not something that we can just work up, but this is something that we have to go to God with. And so it made me think of with Miss Elizabeth, and we'll flip there, Romans chapter 10, verse 20. Romans chapter 10, verse 20. To kind of give you an example of when we're first are aware of this hungering that is in our soul. Paul writes, he says, he's quoting Isaiah, but "I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." And so to all Christians that are here, we were similar to Mr. Darcy. We were in a state of blindness, deafness, to our real spiritual condition. And then at a time, the right time, the Lord intervened and revealed Himself to us. And in that moment, we became the man from the parable of the treasure in the field, that we became so desperate, our soul became so thirsty and hungry to be satisfied in Christ, that we would be willing to sell all that we had to buy the field and gain the treasure. But before God reveals Himself to us, there is no hope that a person would just wheel their way into a hungering for God. The lost man is too blind. It's too corrupt. It's just a slave to sin. And so we look for the Lord, and we give thanks to the Lord for how He has revealed His Son to us. We give thanks to the Spirit who, for all of us that are believers, remember that He brought about conviction of sin in our life. He brought about faith and repentance unto life. And so the first thing that hits me in this verse is that we were the hungry ones that have been filled with what is good. And it's something that we can think back on and be thankful for and rejoice in our hearts toward God that He has transformed us and given us life. Now, for the Christian, it doesn't stop at conversion. And yes, He has given us good things when we originally sought Him and hungered after Him. But the hungering life of the Christian must continue on day after day, seeking the Lord, hungering after the Lord. It's something that's vital to our sanctification. It's vital to our growing in Christ that we continue to seek after the Lord. We continue to thirst after Him. I think of Proverbs chapter 2:1, and I'll read that. And I think it does a good job of laying out the necessity and the essentialness of the believer in hungering and thirsting after the Lord. It says this, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord." Another passage would be Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. It says, "I sought Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him but did not find Him. I must arise now and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I must seek Him whom my soul loves." And so the Christian is exhorted through the Scriptures to continually seek the Lord, to continually rise up and go about to find the Lord, to seek Him, to draw near to Him. A famous kind of poem that I first heard from, oh my goodness, what was the band that played at G3? Oh, help me. What was the band? The Gettys. Okay. She quoted this in one of her songs, but it's from St. Patrick of Ireland, who famously wrote, "Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the ear that hears me." And so when we have a view of Christ in this way, we know that we can never be fully filled up with Christ in this life. It's not a journey that ever ends for us here on this earth. We can never be content with what we know and understand about our Lord. If we think about an astronomer, for someone to become a Christian and to just kind of dry up in their pursuit of the Lord, would it be similar to an astronomer who may glance up and see the moon and then just say, "Well, I guess I'm pretty satisfied with all the stars out there in the galaxies. I have the moon." But no, they spend their whole life straining for just the edges of the universe, wanting to know more, wanting to search out and to gain more understanding of it. If you think about it, in Job 26, Job is kind of going through all these great things about the Lord, and he ends with, "Behold, these are the fringes of His ways." The fringes. And so if Job is just reaching for the fringes, surely we are not to think that we ever are going to come to the end of our knowledge of Christ, and so we must continue to pursue Him. Romans 11:33, Paul writes this, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how unfathomable His ways." We cannot exhaust the knowledge. We cannot ever run out of delights in Christ. There's that song, I wish I remember the title, but there's that phrase where it says, 10,000 charms in the arms of Christ. On that last verse that we sang there earlier, I think that this is the part, I believe, that was sketched in the wall. It says, and were the skies of parchment made, and were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. And so, it captures it so well, that if we spend our whole life searching the Scriptures, trying to grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and we know that it's just a drop in the bucket of who He is. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, "Justin, these are some great verses, and I'm sure there's a lot of really strong adjectives that I've used of warmth towards the Lord." And you may be sitting there thinking, if you were honest with yourself, your desire for the Lord would be described more dimly or more cold. So how could your heart be thawed out so that our heart may rightly seek the Lord? The first thing I would say that would be helpful is to realize that to hunger for the Lord and to thirst for Him is something that happens indirectly. It's not something that you can just, like any appetite, that you can just command an appetite to happen. But it happens indirectly through other things. I thought about Christmas time. And we use this term, the Christmas spirit. I'm really not exactly sure what that means, but you get in some sort of a jolly state of mind during Christmas time. But if you think about it, what is it that brings us into that position that we just love Christmas? It's, for me, it's not one thing. It's a combination. It could be the smells of Christmas, the Christmas cookies. It could be the lights, the tree. It could be the kids, you know, gathering together to do an Advent. And so all these things come together to make it our most favorite time of the year as we celebrate Christmas. But not one thing directly just brings about Christmas spirit. And so when we look at stirring up a hunger for God, we must realize that it comes through means. There are means. Now, when we think about what means are, just to be clear, these would be pathways into the soul. So when we talk about means of grace, these are ways in which the Christian can be impacted by the graces of God. That being said, we understand that we cannot look and say, well, the Lord's just going to change me as though it's going to just land on my head without any of these means of grace. So what are some ordinary means of grace that we would be able to use in order to try to warm up our soul and provoke us to greater hungers for the Lord? Obviously, this is not a hard list. So it's the Word. And when we think about the Word, we think about the Word preached, the Word read, and the Word meditated on. We think about the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and prayer, both individually and corporately. Now, what I find is a very important matter, because we've probably heard these means of grace several times but through our Christian life, but what impacts me the most is the state of mind that we enter into in these means of grace. And what I mean by that is, let's say that when I'm sitting down to read my Bible, it is tremendously important that my mind be right as I sit down to read. If I'm rushing through it or just mindlessly picking up my Bible, it's totally different than if I actually think in my mind, this Word is my life. This Word is going to bring me through every possible spiritual struggle I may ever have. This Word is going to revive my soul. It's going to bring me up in the ways of the Lord, in the paths of righteousness. It's going to keep me from sin. It's going to keep me from the snares of the devil. It's going to help me encourage the brothers and sisters in my life. I mean, you could go on, and you start to really get these thoughts in your mind, and it helps you that when you sit down to read, now I'm reading it really starting to think this is the most precious thing in my whole life is this book. If I just pick my book up, yeah, you know, Justin, I'm going through the means of grace, but somehow I would wonder, are the results different? And I would say, yes, the results will be different. But if we sit down with a ready mind and actually knowing what it is that we're reading, it helps tremendously. The same could go for preaching. If you come into the meeting and you're just there, oh yeah, you know, means of grace, I need sermons. It's very different than when you're actually sitting there thinking, as long as the guy up there is saying things biblically accurate, it is as though the Lord Himself is speaking to me. It is as though I'm hearing directly just from the source of life here. The same with prayer. Whether you're praying individually or corporately, as the means of grace, it matters in the way that we go into prayer. Do we really believe that we're going into commune with the living God, or do we just get caught up in just the mundane monotony of it. When you think about corporate prayer, do we really value the corporate times of prayer in the church and think that they are essential to our spiritual well-being, to keep us hungering and thirsting after the Lord? Calvin stressed this importance, and he uses the term hearing well. He says, if the same sermon is preached to, say, 100 people, he believes, this is probably off statistic, you know, off the top of his head, he says 20 receive it with ready obedience of faith, while the rest hold it valueless, or laugh, or hiss, or loathe it. And so he saw it in his day the same thing, that in these means of grace there is a very big difference in the way in which we come in, the way in which we prepare our minds and hearts to listen, the way in which we prepare our minds as we go to read the Scriptures. So I would ask you this. Are you exercising all the available means of grace in your life with the right mind? And in the same way, the soul who is struggling to thirst for God, the Word says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come out of the cold shadows into the warm sunlight. I thought about this. We've all had dogs, I'm sure. And when we think about, what do I do when my heart is just cold? What does the dog do on a cold day? But doesn't he go and find a warm, sunny spot to lay down in? And so too with us. When we think about the coldness of our heart, we need to go through these means of grace and go and find a warm place to lie down in. A place that we can be warmed up. A place that our heart can be thawed out. And you may say that, you know, Justin, my heart is so cold, it's no good. I've tried it, it's no good. It doesn't work. I just cannot get my heart warmed up for the Lord. And I would say that, just like in all things, we have to act by faith. We see these promises, some of these verses we've read, that the Scriptures to the Christian are the most encouraging, life-giving thing you can have. And so if you say, I just can't, I would say, well, by faith, enter in to a time to read your Scriptures. By faith, enter in to the prayer meeting. By faith, come into the sermon. You may come in to the meeting and just feel just as dead spiritually as anyone could possibly feel. But by faith, you can. By faith, you can. There's a guy I know, and to try to... This is so important, because if we're all going to go through these times of spiritual drought. And if we get to the place where we just cannot, by faith, enter in to these spiritual means, these spiritual disciplines, we really, it's the beginning of the end. If you can only go so many weeks and say, I just can't just not read my Bible, I just can't do it. Eventually, there's going to be some serious effects to those decisions. Same thing with church. You know, the person I have in mind, through many, calls and text messages and encouragements, just would not, by faith, enter in back to the meetings. Would not, by faith, get back into his Scriptures to be encouraged. Would not, by faith, get back into a daily routine of prayer. Sin is so deceiving, it will literally make it seem more reasonable for you to doubt your whole salvation than to just pick up your Scriptures and read them. You will get to the point of such discouragement and such doubt that there's any hope for you, that you'll just say, well, maybe I'm just not even a Christian. And the simple question would be, well, have you been reading the Scriptures? Have you been in prayer? Have you been coming to the meetings? And so often, the answer is no. It is easier to doubt our whole salvation with the Lord than to just enter into the Word by faith. Some may have be hearing this and thinking about that, well, that sounds very legalistic, sounds very fundamental, and we have to enter into these disciplines and stir up our emotions and stir up our desires and thirstings for the Lord. I think I'm doing pretty good the way I am. I don't need any of your duties that you put on me. And it's interesting, Thomas Brooks, I thought this was a great quote he gave one time, where he says, pursuing holiness is, I'm sorry, to grow in holiness is to grow in happiness for the believer. And what he's getting at there is, if these verses are really true, not because you just make yourself delight in the Scriptures, but because God has changed you in such a way that you delight in His ways. If that is true, the more that we read the Word, the more that we think about it and pursue God and pursue holiness, we're going to grow in our delight. They go hand in hand. That as I pursue and as I read, I'm more and more delighted. I'm more and more encouraged. So our pursuit of holiness is a pursuit of happiness. To the children, I would say I encourage you to hunger after God in the same way. As a child, if you're reading the Scriptures and you come to a spot that you don't understand, I would encourage you to reach out to your parents and ask them. They may help you. The children need to understand that when you're reading your Bible, your parents are not asking you to read just to just check off a list. But we want you to enter in to these same benefits. We want you to really read your Bible and think, this really is sweeter than honey. This really is the words of eternal life. And so if you can't understand the part, ask your parents to help you so that you can help squeeze out the sweetness of the Scriptures. But whether you're coming in very hungry for the Lord or very dry and cold in your hungerings, as Christians, we do have reason to be very optimistic. Very optimistic. I think of 1 John chapter 3, 2. So in all of our struggles, all of our ups and downs in our Christian life, of times of, you know, great zeal for the Lord, like Jehu says, come and see my zeal, to times where we feel just very dead. John writes this, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. So a day is coming when our hearts and affection for Christ will be made perfect as He is perfect. The hidden things will be revealed, and we will see Christ in all of His glory. So in whatever state you're in, you have reason for hope. You have reason for optimism, because the Lord has promised it, that He will see us through to the end. He will do the work. He will carry us. Now this verse has a second part to it, which says He will send away the rich empty-handed. So what is the difference between those who are hungry and those who are rich? And when we use the word rich, it can kind of mean two things. Even in the Scriptures, it can mean rich in money, or it can just mean rich in things, with more of a specific thing in nature. An example of this would be, I took Liam deer hunting a few times this year on a little property over by our house, and we never saw a deer. And I took Truett deer hunting, and we never saw a deer, and it rained on us. And we go down to my parents, and the first day that they go hunting with my dad, there's just deer everywhere. So Liam says that Pawpaw is very rich in deer. And he is right. Pawpaw is very wealthy. Compared to me, I'm very impoverished. and dear. So it can be rich in something specific. But I think the way that to really kind of help us understand what is meant by this rich, flip over to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Revelation 3, verse 17. And this is the letter to Laodicea. And I'm going to start in, verse 17. It says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will be revealed." Now, this kind of goes back to what we talked about in the beginning. So those who are going to be sent away empty-handed. Empty-handed is an idiom. It's actually used in the story with Jacob and Rachel, where Laban was going to send Jacob away empty-handed. But it's to be sent away with nothing. And so there are those who will be sent away when they stand before the Lord with nothing. They have not been given the good things. And the reason for this is that they say that they don't need it. And so you begin to wonder, how can someone, according to this verse here in Revelations, be wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and not know it? And it's because they are still in darkness. What can be seen when it is pitch black? Everything seems to look good when it's dark, doesn't it? And so, thinking of this darkness, I thought of on Wednesdays we come to church and we usually drive through and get food. And I've had this thought lately, and I think it's Jeffrey Mercer rubbing off on me, but I began to wonder, what am I eating? Like, it's pitch black in the car. And you go through a fast food place, and you open the sandwich, and you start eating it. And it hit me that I have no discernment happening with this sandwich right now in the darkness of my truck. Lettuce could be bad. Bread could be molded. Meat could be uncooked. I have no idea. It's completely dark. And this, in the same way, is what we see with the lost man. The letter to him says, "You're blind, you're naked, you're a wretch," but they don't see it. So the great question to you who have not been redeemed is, how will you respond to this light today? How will you continue to love the darkness, or will today you plead the Lord in your heart to be saved? How many times will we come into the light of this church and hear verses like this, that apart from Christ, you are wretched, poor, blind, and naked, and suppress the truth? In this verse, many people believe that the lukewarm Christian, the lukewarm person is not a Christian in this text. So there's a special judgment that comes for those who are lukewarm. Christ Himself will spew you out on Judgment Day for sitting through sermon after sermon, for hearing the gospel message, for having light shine into the darkness, but refusing to come. You may say, "Well, what should I do? I don't feel broken over my sin." I would say, come to Christ. You say, "Well, I don't thirst." This is a sermon about thirsting. I don't feel very thirsty for the Lord right now. I would still say, come to Christ. The rich man will be sent away because he has said that he is in need of nothing. What a thing to think about. A person in sin that believes they're in need of nothing. No, they have no view of sin. They don't need a Savior. They don't need atonement. They don't need justification. In need of nothing. We think about the parable of the wedding feast. And if we think about, it's very popular, obviously, we all know it, where the invitations go out and there's all these different people who refuse to come. They didn't refuse to come because they didn't think the invitation was sincere. None of them say, "Well, I didn't think you really meant it. That's why I didn't come." But they all don't come because they have other things to do. They knew the invitation was sincere. They knew there was really a banquet that was going to happen. But their desires were for something else. So when we think about hungering for the Lord, it's not that only Christians hunger. All men hunger. All men have a will. All men have desires. But they have fixed their desires on the world. So I would end with a couple final illustrations that I hope that we would ponder today. I don't remember how many years ago it's been, but it's a real soul-searching question to ask yourself. But it has to do with the prayer that Chance prayed the night that Casey came under conviction of sin. And the prayer was very simple, and it's very funny because, Jeffrey preached the sermon and Casey gets convicted in the prayer. And so it's got some kind of irony to it. But Chance prayed, "When I wake up, I think about you. When I go to bed, I think about you. I think about you all the time." And that really gets at the heart of this hungering after the Lord. Always on my mind. Always thinking about my Lord. Always desiring times to be with Him, to break away, to try to read, to pray. And that prayer pressed Casey to examine herself. Is that a reality in my life? Is that a reality in my heart? And though I had had many conversations with her, nothing had penetrated. We had to just quit talking about it. It was getting nowhere. And here a question that got at the heart of the believer in his pursuit of the Lord brought about great conviction. Another one that came to mind, I don't know if Trevor even remember this, but at one point he was doing some evangelism. Everybody has these kind of techniques in which you do evangelism, the way of the master, and different little things, handing out tracts. But Trevor was going up to people and asking them some question along the lines of, in your heart, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything? So it's a very different question than to say, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Have you ever been baptized? Yes. These are all very surface level questions, but when you look someone in the eye and you say, in your heart, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a very different question. It's a very soul-searching question. And I believe in what he said, several people would just tell him no. They couldn't even get around it. And so I ask you the same thing wherever you are. In your heart of hearts, is Christ your all? Is he your chief desire, your chief pleasure, your chief delight? And because he's your chief delight, is his word your delight? And his commandments your delight? And because he bought the church, is the church your delight? And because he has interceded and allowed us to enter in prayer, is prayer your delight? Are all these things that warm your soul? And if they are, praise the Lord. And if they aren't, I pray that you would seek the Lord and that he would bless you with what Mary says, the good things. Let's pray.